Prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come into your word this morning. Pray that you would lead us and guide us. Father, you would transform us, help us to understand what it is that you desire to speak to us, and that we would grow to be the people you have called us to be. Father, this morning, before we come to your word, we'd also like to just take a moment and pause. Pray for situations of what is going on in Egypt right now and in Syria, in Turkey, Afghanistan, Iraq. Father, we pray for peace in these countries. Ask, Father, that people would learn there how to work together, to hear each other. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in those countries, that you would give them the strength that they need, the sense of your presence. You would provide for them in a way that, Father, they would be able to stand strong in their testimony for you, and that they may be able to share the love of Jesus with those that are around them. Father, as we come to your word, lead us, that here where you have us in this country and in this city, we might be your people. We might also not be end users of what we receive, but we would live in the opportunities that you give to us to share Jesus with others. We ask in his name. Amen. Would you join me at James chapter 5, starting at verse 1? And if you're looking at the top of your message notes, there's a brief outline of where we've been. We've been going through James. We've seen that in the real faith and the real time of our lives produces real stability in our lives. Real faith and real time produces real love. And in the part of James's letter that we have been looking at, starting midway through chapter 3, real faith in real time produces real humility, which is the section of James's letter that we are coming to the end of this morning. This morning we're coming to James chapter 5, starting at verse 1, which is wealth in real life. President Ronald Reagan, maybe you've heard this, President Ronald Reagan said that the government's view of money could be summed up in a few short phrases. If it moves, tax it. If it keeps moving, regulate it. If it stops moving, subsidize it. Right. There was a man who was asked once, why did you buy this new car? And he said, I was faced with the choice of buying a $60 battery for my old car or paying $15,000 for the new car, and they wanted cash for the battery. Right? Oscar Wilde once said, when I was young, I used to think that money was the most important thing in life. Now that I'm older, I know that it is. Our attitude towards wealth, towards money, towards possessions, towards stuff, our attitude towards wealth is crucially important. Would you agree with that? Which is where James is going, starting here in verse 1. How our attitude towards wealth can either really mess up our faith and really mess up our lives, or it can draw us deeper in our relationship with God, growing us to be who God has created us and called us to be. And so in a minute, in a second here, we're going to read verses 1 to 6 out loud together. Before that, I need $200 in cash. Good. Adrian, cool. You. Right on. Wow. Cool. Okay. Suddenly, Adrian is the most popular person in the church, right? All right, let's read these verses together. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. What James is giving us is a reality check for the wealthy. And he begins in verse 1 with a warning for the wealthy. All right, let's say that together. A warning for the wealthy. Come now is James's way of saying, pay attention, wake up, smell the coffee. All right, this is hugely serious. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Those are powerful words, right? A lot of emotion in there. Weep, lament, drop to your knees in sorrow. Howl from the gut, cry out, wail out loud. What's coming onto you, what's coming down on you, it is misery, it's hardship, it's suffering. And that's not the usual People magazine image of the lifestyles of the rich and famous, right? James is writing to wealthy Jews that are spread out across the Roman Empire. They're not necessarily believers, probably not believers, but wealthy with attitude. An attitude that we can sometimes find ourselves caught up in. And thinking comparatively about wealth, a standard of living that many of us take for granted. If we were to take most of the furniture out of our house, except for maybe a table and a couple of chairs, a blanket, maybe some pads, something to sleep on, get rid of all of our clothing except for maybe an old shirt or an old dress or a suit or something like that, a blouse, maybe a pair of shoes, empty out all the shelves, except maybe have a bag of flour, some sugar, salt, a few potatoes, some onions, maybe a dish of dried beans. Shut off the running water. Turn off the electricity. Dismantle the bathroom. In fact, get rid of the house altogether. All right, just move into the shed in the backyard. You know, our kids don't quite know why we've got that shed in the backyard yet, but they're going to find out. Cancel your subscriptions, right? Can't read anyway. Get rid of the books, the tablets, the internet, cable, maybe even a phone. Toss the bank books, the stocks, the pensions, the insurance. Your sole financial assets are $10. That's it. Medical coverage, medical care for a doctor, there's one for every 17,000 people. Ponder that. Appreciate mercy at this point, all right? The head of the family would get a few acres, cultivate, maybe get a few $100 worth of crops per year. One-third goes to the landlord, one-tenth goes to the lenders. And lastly, here's a good one, lop off 25 years of your life. Okay? Most of us aren't here anymore. We're getting pretty close to it, right? That's a picture of the way most of the world lives, huge portion of the world. And the point being is that while many of us may not think of ourselves as wealthy, we are. So when James is warning the rich about their attitudes, we need to sit up and we need to listen as well, because we can have attitude. It is way too easy for us to fall into the trap of doing the I'm following the American Jesus thing, thinking that we are all end users of the stuff that God has blessed us with. That we can be on cruise control, thinking that we got this wealth thing nailed and we're doing good. Thinking that God wants us to be comfortable. And that all these abilities and opportunities and possessions and wealth is what it means to be a Christian in America. And someplace in there is a balance point between need and want. Between planning ahead and packing away wealth. Why stewardship and a comfort zone? Someplace is in there, there's this balance point that gets blurred by our self-focus. James is writing to wealthy, not believers and believers, people like us, not writing to them because they had it all together, as if we do, but because the wealthy need to pay attention and weep and howl. Why? Because misery is coming. There is some real serious potential hurt here to us and others if we don't get this right. So moving on through James's reality check, there are some realities here that we need to keep in the forefront of our thinking. And the first comes in verse 2. James starts writing about corrosion. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire. Wow. Years ago, I read about an auction where people bid on items that people had left in their safe deposit boxes. And there were all kinds of different items there. Examples of that would be like diplomas and coin collections, jewelry, train tickets, passports, marriage certificates. The list goes on. Fascinating stuff. Undeveloped film, the ink print of a newborn's feet. Kind of cool. Photographs, diaries, newspaper clippings. Items that people thought were so important that they had paid money to have safeguarded in steel. Stuff that revealed, after their owners had died, stuff that revealed that this is what was important to them. It's like taking a tour of their lives and the way they lived. Have you noticed this? One of the great unending tasks of life is to keep ahead of the stuff that's coming through the door. You notice that? Stuff accumulates proportional to the amount of space that we have to put it in. You got that? As soon as we clear out more space, more stuff takes its place, right? It's a mystery how that happens, right? But it does, right? Experience that? Come on, be honest. We do, right? Right? I mean, take a mental tour of where you live your life, all right? How many of you have safe deposit boxes? Okay, what's in there? Or maybe you have an auxiliary, probably more closer to home, we have an auxiliary storage unit, which is commonly called a garage, right? Years ago, this is a mind blower, okay? Years ago, people used to put their cars in the garage. That's just kind of an interesting concept, all right? You know, people have so much stuff that they have to rent a storage unit to store it all. We're getting buried under an avalanche of stuff that's rotting and rusting and corroding. Which, by the way, is an unashamed plug for the yard sale. Just keep that in mind. Okay. In James's day, if we wanted to show off our wealth, our position in life, we could do that by partying, parading, and procuring. Eat well, dress well, and buy well. Lifestyles of the rich and famous, not much changes. All right? Problem is, James writes, food rots, garments get eaten, metal tarnishes. And as it rots and digests and rusts, all that stuff that we're trying to strut is giving evidence, speaking volumes about our heart attitude, about our greed, about our selfishness, our foolishness, the value of what we're given to what we really think is important in life. And so James is warning us to grab some reality. Way too often, wealth and misery go together. Os Guinness records what is a sobering confession by a very successful businessman, a prominent businessman who was speaking at a conference near Oxford University. Os Guinness records this quote. The businessman is speaking. He says, "As you know, I've been very fortunate in my career and I've made a lot of money. Far more than I ever dreamed. Far more than I could ever spend. Far more than my family needs." And at that point in the speech, this hugely successful businessman hesitates. And he's betraying deeper emotions that are beneath this demeanor of being a speechmaker, right? A single tear starts to roll down his well-tanned cheek. And he goes on, he says this, quote, "To be honest, one of my motives for making so much money was simple. To have the money to hire people to do what I don't like. But there's one thing that I've never been able to hire anyone to do for me. Find my own sense of purpose and fulfillment. I'd give anything to discover that." So we need to do the reality check frequently. Is what we are giving so much of our time and effort and mental energy to, is it really worth it? James goes on in verse 3, he says, "You have laid up treasure in the last days," meaning that as the wealthy are packing away a nest egg of rotting and decaying and corroding stuff for the future, the wealthy, they have a storage problem. Martina Navratilova, remember Martina? Remember tennis? Right? In her autobiography, Martina made this observation, quote, "People who are rich want to be richer. But what's the difference? You can't take it with you. The toys get different. That's all. The rich guys buy a football team. The poor guys buy a football. It's all relative." Right? Remember this picture? Remember that one? Boy, that makes a point, doesn't it? Okay, Jesus said, "What do you benefit if you gain the whole world and lose your what? Soul." Remember the quote from Fiddler on the Roof? "If the rich could hire others to die for them, we, the poor, would all make a nice living." Isn't that great? But the rich, see, the rich can't, right? 100% of dead wealthy people are 100% dead. And then what? Now, Benjamin Franklin years ago said this, quote, "If your riches are yours, why don't you take them with you to the other world?" Let's be clear. Having wealth isn't the problem. A person can be wealthy and still be godly. A little tougher, maybe, but it's possible. The issue is our attitude. It's our heart focus. Hear this. James is saying that when we leave God out of our wealth, when our attitude about wealth focuses on us and not God, we are in serious, serious trouble. Life is pretty empty if the end point of wealth management is the marble orchard. The last days are the days just before Jesus comes back to judge us. James talks about the last days, right? Those are the days just before Jesus comes back to judge us, before we enter into eternity with God or eternity in hell. The wealthy are running after the things of this world, insatiably desiring more, hoarding all this stuff that's rotting away and craving more, indulging themselves with one problem, which is what? Where's God? Nowhere. They're only thinking about themselves and not God and what matters for eternity. And James is saying that we need to do a reality check and grab some eternal perspective, God's perspective of wealth, His eternal purposes for giving it. What God is about doing in this world according to His will and for His glory. God, who calls us to a greater use of what He's blessed us with than our wants and desires and temporary band-aid attempts to cover our deeper issues. Now take a good look in the eyes, in the heart of someone who has the wealth of the world but who's missing faith in Jesus. And we see the reality of what James is warning us about here in verses in 1 to 3. Hoarding the world's riches returns miserable dividends. Dividends of stress and worry and bitterness and emptiness, misery. James goes on, starting in verse 4, another reality that we need to pay attention to. In verse 4, he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." In James's day, economically, there were five groups of people. And on the bottom of that economic ladder were the slaves. Right? And next up, if you could call it that, next up were the landless peasants who hired themselves out as day laborers, as migrant workers. And if there was no work, they starved. And thirdly, on this ladder, thirdly were the farmers and artisans who might have had land, or they had land, and they've been forced off it, so now they're working on what had been their land. They're working to make someone else rich. Right? Life for the laborer is cheap. And then there were the merchants and their traders who were pretty well off. In fact, some of them were pretty rich. And then on the top of the economic ladder were the land owners and the priests, the religious class. And they had large tenant-farmed estates and spent most of their time in the city just enjoying themselves. And so a poor worker, the bottom of the ladder, might have been given like one denarius a day as a wage. And at the top of the ladder, the rich were easily spending about 400 denarii a day in self-indulgent extravagance. See the difference in that? Wow. Their whole focus was on themselves. It didn't matter what they did to accumulate that wealth or to indulge themselves. They paid almost nothing in wages, or they cheated workers out of their wages, paying them far less than what they had promised to pay them. They ran people off their land. They didn't care. At the bottom of the ladder, the misery was intense. It was almost unbearable. And at the top of the ladder, no one cared. Which, thankfully, is an attitude we never see today. Right? You know, think back just to 2008. Here's a great example. 2008, the financial crisis. The super rich were rewarding themselves with bonuses while the other people were losing their jobs and losing their homes. Remember that? Reality is that the greediest people are often the wealthiest people, and the most generous people are the ones who are giving away their last penny. And that's been part of human history since there's been human history. So the rich, surrounded by all their wealth, all their self-indulgent luxury, they're not hearing the cry of the laborers. Quite frankly, they're not listening. I can't hear you. But the laborers, the harvesters, they cried out. From the depths of their being, their hearts are crying out in sorrow and in pain, crying out because of the injustice. And God is even hearing the tinkling of the coins, the wages withheld. And James writes that their cry reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And hosts meaning armies, not waitresses, right? Okay, the Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies of heaven. That's huge. James's Jewish listeners, they would have clicked in on that title, Lord of Hosts. They would have grabbed onto that in an instant. It's a title that came right out of their history and out of their culture. It's an allusion to the coming end times with God judging and waging war on his enemies. And to the Jews, what James wrote, it was a reference to God taking out the Egyptians. Think about Moses and the 10 plagues and all that. Just like God's people were oppressed in Egypt, enslaved and in bondage, their voices crying out to God, voices that reached into heaven, God responded to their cries by bringing his justice down on the Egyptians. And the Lord of the armies of heaven today hears the cries of his oppressed people, and the Lord God Almighty, supreme commander of the universe, is going to do some serious dealing out of hurt to the oppressors. We need to let that sink in. God is watching and hearing what's going on. And he, God, holds us accountable for our use or abuse of wealth. Meaning, if we're using what God has blessed us with at the expense of people that God is defending and raising up, we are in serious trouble before God. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Within 10 years after James writes this, Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that Titus, the Roman general who overthrew Jerusalem, when Titus marched into Jerusalem in 70 AD, he rounded up all the fat people and tortured them to death to find out where their treasures were. There's a cry to go on a diet in there someplace. But, you know, I mean, what are you saying? You know, rich people, live it up! All that rotting and rusting stuff that you are filling your life with, enjoy what you can now, because you're like pigs at a trough, man. You are pounding down that slop, you are getting fat, you're eating your way to extinction. Judgment is coming. Verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The word righteous here is singular, meaning it's a description of a kind of person. Someone who like Jesus. Jesus being the ultimate example of the ultimate righteous person. Someone who is a follower of Jesus, who like Jesus endures condemnation and oppression and even martyrdom because of their faith. It includes all the righteous people. They're just trying to do life following Jesus, being honest and not cheating and lying their way through life, the righteous who are brutalized by the wealthy unbelievers. Point being, people are dying because of you. They don't resist you because they can't. You got all the cards and the deck is stacked. But God, the Lord of hosts, God knows. He knows their suffering. He knows our suffering. Which on one hand is a huge reassurance. God knows how you're living. Seeking to follow Jesus in the corruption of this world and what you're going through, God gets it. All right? Judgment is coming, which on one hand is a huge reassurance for us. And on the other hand is a reality check for how we use our wealth. Jesus told a story to a group of religious leaders who loved money and justified how they were living based on the culture that they were living in, right? I'm only living this way because people expect me to live this way. It's the way religious leaders live. This is the way Christians in America live. And Jesus told them about a rich man who lived in luxury and he ignored this poor man, Lazarus. Remember this? Lazarus, who lived outside the rich man's gate, lived covered in sores. He was surrounded by dogs. He was eating the scraps that fell off of the rich man's table. Both men died. The rich man went to hell. The poor man went to heaven. The rich man could see into heaven. And from the agony of hell, he cried out for relief. And the reply comes down from heaven, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything that you wanted and Lazarus had nothing." So now he is here, he's being comforted, and you're in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. And on one hand, Jesus' story shows God's response to the needs of the poor. The name Lazarus literally means God is my help. Sick, crippled, impoverished, Lazarus receives compassion from God. Let's be careful. Being poor doesn't make one righteous. But just skimming through Scripture shows that God hears and He feeds and He satisfies and He rescues and He defends and He raises up and He secures justice. God is hugely concerned with the situation of the poor who trust in Him. These are people that the Lord of hosts is intensely concerned with. God gets it. On the other hand, Jesus' story shows God's response to those who neglect the poor. God responds to them with condemnation. Let's be careful. Wealth alone doesn't mean that we're unrighteous. The rich man ends up in hell, not because he has money, but because he ends up in hell because he lacked faith in God. He's trusting in himself. He's storing away wealth for himself, which led him to the self-focused lifestyle of self-indulgent luxury while ignoring the needs of Lazarus who's outside his gate. So let's be clear. The poor that Jesus, the poor that James is writing about, the poor of the New Testament were significantly worse off than the professionally poor people in America today who have made a business off of mooching off of people in the system. Okay? The poor that James is writing about, the Lazarus class of poor, are the 1 to 2 billion people in the world today who live and die in desperate poverty, attempting to survive on $1 to $2 a day, struggling to find food and water and shelter with less money than we spend at Starbucks without even thinking twice. And the implications of what James is writing, it should challenge us. Not only do those realities of poverty and need exist, but God takes very seriously how we respond to them. Our response to legitimate need, some of which is a part of life even here in Merced, our response to legitimate need tells volumes about our reality of our heart attitude towards God. You know, when it comes to wealth, are we on the same page with God? Are we using wealth following God's purposes, or are we on our own page, hoarding wealth for ourselves even at the expense of others? David Platt, in his book Radical, Taking Back Our Faith from the American Dream, David Platt writes this, quote, "If I have been commanded to make disciples of all nations, and if poverty is rampant in the world to which God has called me, then I cannot ignore these realities. Anyone wanting to proclaim the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth must consider not only how to declare the gospel verbally, but also how to demonstrate the gospel visibly in a world where so many are urgently hungry." The implications of that are uncomfortable, aren't they? Uncomfortably challenging. Our response is to meet physical needs, which is crucially important. But inexorably tied to physical needs is the opportunity to meet spiritual needs. Supporting ministry here at Creekside, supporting missions out there, our very witness in the community. James's reality check in verses 4 to 6 can be put this way. Hoarding the world's riches yields nothing good for eternity. Nothing good for eternity. Proverbs 11:4 says this, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. James warns about the last days, about laying up treasure and about judgment. One day, God, the great accountant, is going to conduct his audit of our lives. And God is going to submit to the wealthy a bill which they cannot pay, that none of us can pay, not with all the stored up wealth and the IRAs and the lands and the silver and the gold and a U-Haul. The only way that that bill gets paid is with the priceless blood of Jesus on the cross. Jesus bearing the full punishment for our sins with his own death. And it may seem like the unrighteous are getting away with murder and they're prospering at the expense of others, but the bottom line is that God remembers, God judges, and there is more going on here than just temporal discomfort. Those who enter eternity without having trusted in Jesus as their Savior, never having entrusted in Jesus as the one acceptable payment for the debt of our sin, will stand before the throne of God's judgment without hope. They will enter into eternity forever, judged and condemned, forever separated from God. That battle over the eternal destiny, the investing of everything in God's redeeming work, whether we are wealthy or we're poor or someplace in between, that accountability to God, use of wealth, is a crucial reality check for each one of us. Are we engaging our resources in the battle for the eternal destiny of man, or are we hoarding resources uselessly for ourselves? Processing what James writes, thinking about wealth in real time, out there in the drama of our lives. There's one question. Every one of us answers this question every day of our lives. Here it is. Whose wealth is it? Is it my wealth? Or is it God's wealth? Those are the only two options. The only two possible ways to answer the question. When our attitude towards wealth is that it's my wealth, it's my house, my car, my portfolio, we have an expectation of attaining and preserving a standard of living, an entitlement to luxury. We get caught up in spending our time, our thoughts, our efforts to pursue that standard. We get bent out of shape when our comfort zone is impinged upon. We get anxious thinking that something or someone, a disaster or a downturn, the market, could take our stuff away. When our attitude towards wealth is that it's my wealth, we get resistant to God when he prompts us to give, even and especially if that might mean sacrificing some of our wealth, taking a lower standard of living, giving up some of our comfort, changing our lifestyle. We spend so much money on ourselves, and yet the church budget goes unmet. Missions go unsupported. Ministries could expand and could grow, which could reach so many with the gospel, are hindered because we cling to our wealth. When our attitude towards wealth is that it's my wealth, our attitude towards people changes. We find it easier to cut corners, to treat people unfairly, to deal with others in a way that benefits us. We begin to think that less fortunate people, somehow they deserve their lives, and that those of us with more have no or little responsibility towards them. People may be crying out to God in misery. People may be dying because of our attitude towards wealth. That sounds extreme, doesn't it? But that was the reality in James's day, and there are serious implications, a reality here that touches even our own lives. The bottom line is this: when we view wealth as my wealth, when God no longer has a place in our thinking about wealth, or that we've relegated him to some kind of a lesser role than ourselves, then we're in what? We are in serious trouble. We are heading for serious misery. On the other hand, understanding that all wealth is God's wealth and living trusting God with that heart-level understanding that opens up to us a totally different reality. We began, I asked for $200 in cash, right? Didn't say what I was going to do with it, just needed it. And Adrian came up here and gave it to me, right? That may have surprised a few people. I know Adrian became very popular, right? And maybe some of you are wondering, what is Adrian doing with $200? Maybe Teresa's wondering, why are you giving it to him? I don't know. Some of you are thinking, hey, man, Adrian is a generous guy, right? Maybe he's crazy bringing it up here. Think about all the things you could do with that money. Follow me with this, all right? Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier to give someone $200 if it was really theirs in the first place? I mean, if we're just returning it, right? As soon as we start thinking that that $200 is ours, thinking about how that $200 could meet some of our needs, wouldn't it be just a tad harder to give up? The reality is, before the service, I gave Adrian the $200, right? Okay? And I told him that during the service, I was going to ask for it back, right? Okay. Think about that. It's still my $200, and I still had a use for it, even though I placed it in Adrian's care, which is God and us, right? Our use of wealth, even our faith, our trust in God gets messed up when we start thinking that what we have is really ours. But hugely freeing for us when we realize that all we have is really His, period. I heard about a proposed 1040 short form for the IRS. And line one says this, list all the money you made. Line two says, send it all in. Okay, it's all ours anyway, just send it in. It's, you know. And in a spiritual sense, that's true of God. He does own all the wealth. It's His. Everything we have. Even our bodies, our voices, even our souls belong to God. And when we can humble ourselves, letting go of trying to hang on to what is rotting and digesting and corroding, trying to control and possess what's really not ours anyway, and trust God with what is His, to trust Him to supply what we need, to unreservedly trust Him to use all of what we have for His purposes, that eliminates a whole lot of stress and misery and opens us up to a whole lot of opportunity for now and forever. Bottom line, pun intended, bottom line. How have you answered the question? Whose wealth is it? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the honesty of James. The warning. If we're looking at what we have, all of it, any of it, as ours, we're heading for a whole lot of misery. Maybe we're already there. A lot of stress in life. Who needs more of it? How do you answer the question? Whose wealth is it? Is it your wealth? Is it God's wealth? Is it someplace in between? God's blessed you. You know, even the poorest person in America's got something. You know, I need a job. I'm underemployed. I got but. Whose wealth is it? Why has God blessed you with it? Physical ability is wealth. Brains that work most of the time is wealth. Whose wealth is it? Maybe this morning, part of what needs to be between you and God is some humility and faith. And statement something like this, if this is coming out of your heart, God, I acknowledge that it's all yours. If forgive me when I don't act like it. God, help me to trust you with what you've blessed me with. It's your wealth. Use it as you desire to use it. Use me as you have created and called me to be used. We ask in Jesus' name.